Now I come this morning as a man under authority. When God in his providence seemed to open the door to come and spend a few days of R&R at Massa Kent's place, I was asked by your pastor and the session to speak to you this morning and again this evening on the subject of evangelism. Evangelism, that privilege of communicating the good news of God's saving grace in Jesus Christ to those who up till now are strangers to that grace. And let me say at the outset that as I attempt to comply with that request and directive from the session, I do not do so as an accomplished expert in this area of Christian duty and privilege. I'm a fellow traveler with you, seeking by God's grace to do more and to do it better as I live and move among unconverted people, seeking by God's grace to be faithful as a witness to the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Now, I'm perfectly aware that I know of no two areas of Christian duty and of privilege concerning which it's easier to give the people of God a sense of guilt and of failure. Whenever a preacher preaches on the privileges and duties of prayer or of witnessing, he can assume that the consciences of God's people will be smitten with a sense of their failure. And I have no desire to capitalize on that reality and to leave us all wallowing in a mire of an accusing conscience. Rather, as my commitment to fulfill the request of your session has driven me afresh to my Bible, I desire to provoke you to think with me about this vital subject in a way that, with God's blessing, will do some permanent, lasting good in all of our lives. For I believe with all my heart that if you're a true child of God, in other words, you're not a phony Christian, you're the real deal, the real thing, that if I could dig down through the layers of your heart, somewhere in your heart I would find a living, powerful passion to be used of God to bring the gospel to those who do not know your Savior. I believe that with all of my heart, implanted deep within the heart of every true Christian, is a desire to be an instrument in God's hands to bring the saving message of Christ to others. How inept we may have been in giving expression to that desire, how we may have failed 100 or 1,000 times over in our efforts, nonetheless, I believe as sitting here this morning, God the Holy Spirit has regenerated you. He's taken out your heart of stone. He's given you a heart of flesh. He's written his law upon your heart. That law is, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And because the Holy Spirit has written that law upon your heart and given you a disposition of desire to keep that law, you want to be a witness of Jesus Christ to your neighbors. So I don't need to persuade you. If you're a child of God, it's already there. But what I want to do is I want to help you by God's grace in terms of giving vent to that desire which God has placed within you by the power of his Holy Spirit. For at the end of the day, as one has said, evangelism is nothing more or less than a poor beggar who has found food telling others where they can find food as well. So I want to speak to you this morning and this evening on this subject. And this morning my purpose is to address you on this subject, the biblical context for effective personal evangelism. In other words, if we are to be effective in our personal witness to others of the gospel, there is a context, there is, as it were, a spiritual womb out of which effective evangelism is born. And without that womb, there is no birthing of effective personal evangelism. And I want to divide my materials into two headings this morning. I'm going to assert, and you'll forgive me if I stick rather close to my notes, because this is fresh material. This is not stuff I've preached 5, 10, 20 times somewhere else. And so I'm not as certain of my tracks as I would be if I'd preached it a number of times elsewhere. But I want to set before you and have you think with me and wrestle with me with an open Bible this whole question of what is the context, what is the spiritual womb out of which effective personal evangelism will be born. Two headings. I'm going to assert that that context is, number one, a vibrant, spirit-filled church. And secondly, a vibrant, spirit-filled life. So two very simple headings. The context of effective evangelism, a vibrant, spirit-filled church, and a vibrant, spirit-filled life. First of all, then, we take up heading number one, a vibrant, spirit-filled church. If your thinking and my thinking is biblical, it will be thinking that starts with this fundamental premise that the goal of all evangelism is to see the blessing of God upon the proclamation of the gospel to the end that sinners to whom the gospel comes, sinners who are in the world, enmeshed in sin, who are children of the devil, rescued out of the world, from the clutches of the devil, from the tyranny of sin, and incorporated into the new humanity, which is called the church. The end of biblical evangelism is not to have individual sinners who can go around saying, I have been rescued from the power of the devil by Jesus. I have been rescued from the clutches of the world by Jesus. Blessed be God, I have individually been brought to know Jesus. No, it's something more than that. The goal of biblical evangelism is to see people rescued from the world, from sin and the devil, and incorporated into God's new humanity that the Scripture calls the church. You remember in Matthew chapter 16, Peter answering on behalf of the apostles the question, who do men say that I am? He said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus turns and says, you are Peter, and upon this rock, upon the rock of this confession of my identity as Son of God, my person, Messiah, the Christ, that's my office, the final prophet, priest, and king. What did Jesus say? Well, you look at it in your own Bibles. And in Matthew 16, in verse 18, we read these words, you are Peter, and upon this rock, the rock of this confession you have made, I will not bring individual people to the knowledge of myself, but he says, I will build my church. I will build my church. So that Christ makes it very plain that his purpose is to constitute a new humanity called his church. Now, granted, we don't come into that church in mass. We don't come in the virtue of our relatives' relationship to Christ. We must come in individually, personally by embracing the offered salvation in Christ, but Christ makes plain that his purpose is to build a church, to build a new humanity, a new covenant community. And so it should not surprise us that when the promised Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost, and now I ask you to turn to Acts chapter 2 with me, the Spirit of God comes and fills the company of 120 gathered together, waiting for the fulfillment of the promise of Jesus. And then when the Spirit comes with these unusual circumstances of the sound of a rushing mighty wind and flame of fire resting over the head of each of the 120, and then they begin to speak in languages they have not acquired in an ordinary way, speaking the mighty works of God, and then in the midst, Peter stands up and preaches. Then we read in Acts 2 and verse 40 these words, "And with many other words he, Peter, testified and exhorted them, saying, Save yourselves from this crooked generation. Then they that received his word were baptized, and there were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls." And here we see the Lord Jesus doing a mighty work of building on that first day when the Spirit of God comes, the 3,000 that through repentance and faith are brought into union with Christ, brought out of the dominion of sin, brought out of the clutches of the world, brought out of the dominion of Satan. They are not simply incorporated into Christ individually. They are also incorporated into his church. "And there were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls." And we see this pattern throughout the remainder of the book of Acts, so that when we read in verse 47 of the same chapter, "They were found praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to them day by day those that were being saved." Being saved was not the end of their evangelism. Being added to the church was the end and the fruit of their evangelism. So when we turn to a richly doctrinal passage such as Ephesians, we find in Ephesians chapter 2, in verses 1 through 10, the apostle describes the Christian experience of the Ephesians in terms of their individual experience of the grace of God. He says, "You did he make alive, who were dead through your trespasses and sins, wherein you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the powers of the air, the spirit that works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all lived in the lust of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, God rich in mercy, God came to us. He rescued us individually, personally, powerfully, out of the clutches of the devil, out of the dominion of the world, out from under the tyranny of sin, and he brought us into union with his Son. However, at verse 11, he shows the corporate nature of that salvation. Wherefore, remember, you who were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, you were separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise. You who were far off are now brought nigh in the blood of Christ. And what's the great end of it all? Verse 19. So then, here's the conclusion. You are no more strangers and sojourners. You are fellow citizens with the saints. There's a new humanity. Fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. You've come into a household. You've come into a new humanity, into a new community, and you are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom each several building fitly framed together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are builded together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. You see, Paul takes them from the individual experience of the grace of God into the corporate dimensions of the grace of God. God's great end in communicating his gospel is that those whom he lays hold of in grace shall be brought out of the world, out from under the dominion of sin and Satan, and into the new humanity, the church of the living God. Now then, that being so, what kind of a church was it from which the gospel went out over all Jerusalem and eventually to Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth? Into what kind of a new humanity were these converts incorporated? It was a vibrant, Spirit-filled church which spoke the message, and into which those who embraced the message were incorporated. And it was in that new humanity, in that community called the church, and now follow me closely, it was in that community that the gospel that was preached and was conveyed verbally by evangelism, it was in this community that that gospel was both validated and illustrated in the life of that community. So that the context of their evangelism was a vibrant, Spirit-filled community of God's people. And my dear brothers and sisters, if evangelism was just a matter of giving people techniques and methods and practical suggestions of how to witness, etc., it would be an easy task. But it starts far deeper than that. The great concern we must have is that we who sit here this morning, who comprise this element of the new humanity, Second Presbyterian Church in Yazoo City, that our life together be such as to both validate and illustrate the power of that gospel that we are seeking to communicate to others, with a view that they be incorporated into this vibrant, Spirit-filled community of God's people. And so we're going to take a few minutes to just look at some of the outstanding, the dominant characteristics of that church into which these new converts were assimilated. Turn with me again to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. We read the text that on that day 3,000 were incorporated into that new community. And now writing, some 30 years later, this was not written a week or 2 weeks or a month after the event. Luke wrote the book of Acts probably about 30 years after the event. But listen to what he could say, verse 41. Then they that received his word were baptized, and there were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls, and half of them continued in the apostles' teaching, and a third of them in fellowship, and a quarter of them in the breaking of bread, and one-tenth of them in the prayers. No, they continued steadfastly. Yes, there were some apostasies, for we read about them in the book of Acts, even in this particular church. There were some who no doubt went back to their homes in other parts from which they had come for the Feast of Pentecost, but Luke could write the overall thrust of the history of that group that became identified with the churches. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and the prayers. What was the first mark of a vibrant, spirit-filled church? It was this: a whole-souled commitment to the total life and ministry of the church by the entire membership of the church. That was the mark of a spirit-filled church, that its members were constrained by sovereign working of God's grace upon their hearts, that if this new humanity is the community within which our life in Christ is to be nurtured and developed, manifested and illustrated and validated, then surely, having become part of that new humanity, we are committed, a whole soul commitment, to the total life and ministry of the church. The second characteristic of this vibrant, spirit-filled church, chapter 4, verse 32, and then we'll turn back to chapter 2 again, but chapter 4 and verse 32. And the multitude of them that believed, up into thousands now, look at the description, were of one heart and of one soul. One heart. Thousands of people, but one heart. Thousands of individuals with all their individual tastes and inclinations and patterns of thinking, yet Luke could write one heart and one soul. Back in chapter 2 and verse 46, and day by day continuing steadfastly with one accord in the temple. One accord. The very spirit in which they were bound together in the upper room as they were praying and waiting for the fulfillment of the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit. This was maintained when the group went from 120 overnight to 3,120. And yet he could say, one accord, one heart, one soul. What was this dominant characteristic of this vibrant, spirit-filled church? Well, in addition to the whole-souled commitment to the total life and ministry of the church, there was a deep and all-encompassing unity of spirit. What Paul calls in Ephesians 4, he calls the unity of the Spirit. And God was able, by the power of His Holy Spirit, to bring these people with all their individualities to one heart, one soul, one accord. And it was validating the marvelous truth that all of the barriers that separate us one from another, naturally, racial barriers, economic barriers, social barriers, a thousand barriers, have been broken down, and in this new humanity, God's constituted one new man in Christ. And that's what God does. And in a spirit-filled, vibrant church, there will be this characteristic of a deep and all-encompassing unity of the Spirit. But then thirdly, look at Acts 2 and verse 44. And all that believed were together and had all things common. And they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all according as any man had need. Now let me say at the outset, throughout the entire New Testament, in all of the positive directives to how we are to handle our possessions, our money, our goods, there is not one single command that this is a precept that God lays upon His people to have community of goods. There is not a shred of evidence. In fact, there's much evidence to the contrary. Paul says to Timothy, charge the fat cats, the rich guys, to get unrich? No, he says, charge them not to put their hope in the uncertainty of riches, to be rich and ready to distribute, to have good works that will meet them in the last day. He doesn't tell them, get rid of their goods, give up the title to all their possessions. That's sheer nonsense. This is not preceptive. This is simply descriptive. But what is it descriptive of? What was it that caused people spontaneously to yield title to lands and to possessions? All that believed were together and had all things common, and they sold their possessions and goods and parted to all according as any man had need. What's behind this? Well, turn over to chapter 4. We see it again. Chapter 4, verse 32b. And not one of them said that any of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. Verse 34. For neither was there among them any that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses were selling them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto each according as any one had need. Now, what lies behind that? If this is not preceptive, where God is telling us, go thou and do likewise, but it is descriptive, what is it descriptive of? I'll tell you what it's descriptive of. It's descriptive of a profound, real and practically manifested passionate love for one another. That's what it's descriptive of. Luke could have summarized all this and said, and they prove their love by the way they responded to one another's needs. For John the Apostle says, he that sees his brother has need and shuts up the bowels of his compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? For John goes on to say, we ought to be willing to lay down our lives for one another. Therefore, if I'm called upon not to lay down my life, but to lay down a few shekels, to lay down some bucks, to yield title to a piece of land, and I don't do it, how does the love of God dwell in me? John says that love dwelling in me would cause me to shed my life's blood for a brother. And if I won't give some of my stuff and some of my possessions, how does the love of God dwell in me? This description of these actions are pointing to this profound, real, and practically manifested love that they had one to another. They were fulfilling Jesus' new commandment, John 13, 34 and 35. A new commandment I give unto you. And what was that new commandment? That you love one another as I have loved you. And then in 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, statement after statement by the Apostle John, by this we know we've passed from death unto life because we love one another. He that loveth not abides in death. And then he again and again says, this is his commandment, that we love one another. And what is love? It's not a gushy feeling locked up somewhere in your ventricle. It is an active, powerful motive that causes you to open hand and open heart and lay yourself out for the needs of your brethren. Or read 1 Corinthians 13. It's that powerful, active disposition that causes you to believe all things, to bear all things, to hope all things, that is not easily provoked, that is not ready to go off in a snit with a brother or sister who ignores me or judges me wrongly. It is that active, powerful, godlike disposition that enables people with all of their remaining sin and all of their differing taste and inclinations and perspectives as the new humanity to be bound together in love that produces that oneness, that unity that the world has no explanation for. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. The world knows what hatred is. The world knows what it is to divide and to put barriers for this, that, and the other. But to see a community of people made up with all of the stuff of differing ethnic and racial and social and economic issues that cause barriers and friction, to see them dwelling together as the new humanity in passionate, self-giving love one to another, the world says, there's something in them, and I don't know what it is, and it's attractive, and it's beautiful, and I don't have it. You see, effective personal evangelism is when you, in seeking to live and speak to the unconverted, can say to them, come and see my people. Come and see my family. And they come and they begin to sense, behold, how they love one another. I say that the womb out of which effective personal evangelism is birthed is that of a vibrant, spirit-filled church where those who are members are committed, whole-souled commitment to the total life and ministry of the church, a deep and all-encompassing unity of the Spirit, a profound, real, practically manifested love one for another. But then fourthly, and this may shock you, but I'm convinced it's biblical, a vibrant, spirit-filled church will have an intimidating commitment to corporate holiness. You see, every description of this new community is they are the Hagios, they are the holy ones, they are the saints. And a vibrant, spirit-filled church will be a church where there's an intimidating commitment to corporate holiness. It's very interesting. Jesus only mentions the word church, ecclesia, two times in the Gospels. I've quoted the first, Matthew 16, but the second is in Matthew 18. And there in Matthew 18, Jesus is saying concerning this church that he is going to build is to be a community of people that will not tolerate willful, deliberate sin in any of its members. Chapter 18, verse 15, look at his words. And if your brother sin against you, go, show him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. If he hear you not, take with you one or two more, that at the mouth of two witnesses or three, every word may be established. And if he refuse to hear them, tell it unto the church. And if he refuse to hear the church, let the church smother him with unconditional love until it breaks him down and wins him. That's not what my Bible says. And if you're looking at your Bible, and I hope you are, that isn't what your Bible says. Look at what it says. If he refused to hear the church, what has he been guilty of? It doesn't say if your brother sin against you with adultery or thievery or some gross sin. It's any sin that can be demonstrated to be sin in the presence of witnesses. It's not that your brother walked by you and he only looked at you with one eye last Sunday morning instead of two eyes. And now you're going to say he sinned, he ignored me, he looked past me. No, no, this is real sin of any kind. And Jesus said, if there's someone in this community who is unwilling to deal with any pattern of sin, what is the church to do with him? If he refuses to hear the church, let him be unto you as the Gentile and the publican. Put him out of this community. Because this new humanity is the new humanity that God chose in Christ before the foundation of the world, that it should be holy and without blemish before him. It is the new community into whose midst he has sent his Spirit, and into the hearts of its members he has given a heart of flesh and written his law upon that heart. And he says, I will put my Spirit within them and cause them to keep my statutes and my judgments. That's the new community in its identity. And here's someone who says, look, I am not going to deal with this sin. It's not that big a deal. I don't care what the rest of you think. I'm going to continue in this sin, whatever it is. It says, put him out. Now regard him as a Gentile, as a publican. That doesn't mean you pick up stones and throw stones at him, but you tell him he's not a fit member of this new community. This is the community of the saints, the holy ones, those pursuing a life of godliness and conformity to likeness to Jesus. And God got that message through to that church at Jerusalem in a very powerful way. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. Chapter 4 ends with the account of the man we now know as Barnabas, whose proper name was Joseph, and he had sold a piece of land and laid it at the apostles' feet. But then chapter 5 begins with the word but. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, kept back part of the price, his wife being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. What was their problem? Their problem was they were hypocrites. They wanted the reputation for being exceedingly generous without paying the price of being exceedingly generous. They were hypocritical. And you know what happened. You know the story. God gave Peter a word of knowledge, and Peter sees through it, and he speaks to one and then the other, and God kills them. God kills them. He kills these hypocrites who were determined in this new humanity, this holy company, to be deliberate, willful hypocrites. And God is saying, such shall not abide in my new community, my new humanity. God kills them. And what happens as a result? Look at verse 12. Verse 10. And she fell down at his feet and gave up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her, Sapphira, and they carried her out and buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all that heard these things. Can you imagine, in a day with no television, no text messaging, no newspapers, a society that was committed to spread information by word of mouth. Can you imagine how quickly the news went out? Do you know what happened with that group of people that are the Jesus people? Two of their people got killed in one day. And God killed them. No murderer came. No madman came. No apostle did it. God killed them. And he killed them because they were hypocrites. Fear comes upon the church and upon all who hear these things. But now look at verse 12. And by the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were wrought among the people. And they were all with, here they are, one accord in Solomon's porch. That was their meeting place, the portico of the temple in Jerusalem. Now verse 13. But of the rest dared no man to join himself to them. Howbeit, the people magnified them, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes of men and of women. You You see what happened? A sense of intimidation and dread came upon people. You see, they weren't out to earn the reputation of being the nice little friendly church on the hill, where anyone with any perspectives on life and sin and righteousness could come and feel at home. They are the most welcoming one. No, word went out. You ain't the real deal, and you mess around with those people, you may get killed. Fear came upon the church and upon all that heard these things. Yet the people magnified them. They saw reality. These people are not playing church. They're living before the face of God. And when there were two people determined that they would not live before the face of God with integrity, God killed them. You say, that's not my God. I'm sorry. That's the God of the Bible. And Luke is careful to underscore this as one of the factors in the church's ongoing evangelistic success. Believers were the more added to the Lord, both men and of women. An intimidating commitment to corporate holiness. And then the fifth characteristic of a vibrant, spirit-filled church. And these are only specimens. There are many more, but I want to touch on them briefly. Is the presence of searching, soul-exposing, spirit-empowered preaching. When you read these early chapters, the emphasis Luke gives is not so much upon personal evangelism, it's the powerful preaching of the apostles. Notice how this is clearly summarized in chapter 4 and verse 33. And with mega power, with great power, gave the apostles their witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and mega grace, great grace, was upon them all. Grace is resting in great measures upon the new humanity, and within that context, great power is resting upon the preachers. And in that setting, God is adding many to His church. And one of the factors that will be present in that context, I turn you now to 1 Corinthians 14. Here, dealing with the gift of prophecy, and I do not believe that it is an ongoing gift to the church, but spirit-empowered utterance of the written word of God, I believe in with all my heart. And here, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 24 and 25, but if all prophesy, there were real prophets who could speak the word of God, and there come in one unbelieving or unlearned, he is reproved by all, he is judged by all, the secrets of his heart are made manifest, and so he will fall down upon his face and worship God, declaring, God is of a truth among you. Think what that meant. Here people are meeting in homes, people with a pagan background, who all their lives, when they thought of religion and going to a, quote, church, they thought of going to an ornate pagan temple with all of its accoutrements and all of its rituals. And here's a group of people meeting in a home, and they say, there's no God in your fancy temple. God's with us. And people say, God's with you? You don't have any fancy temple. You got nothing to impress the gods. What do you got? Come and see. Ha ha, I got no time for you guys. A week later, the fellow at work says, oh, we had a wonderful Lord's Day. God met with us. God met with you. What do you mean God meets with you? You just meet in that little house. Come and see. Well, after a while, he gets his curiosity up. And lo and behold, one day, he comes. And he sits down and he looks around and says, God in a place like this? That's ridiculous. And then the service begins. And the prophets begin to speak the word of God in the power of the Holy Spirit. And by the time they're done, He's down on his face. And he says, God, the living God, he is indeed among you. He's shown me my heart. He's laid me bare by his word. And I've had dealings with God. Oh, I say, Lord, I want to live to see that. I want to live to see in the midst of preaching somebody fall on his face and say, oh God, have mercy upon me. Dear people, the womb out of which effective evangelism grows and into which you bring people with whom you are seeking to work with and communicate the gospel is the presence of searching, soul-exposing, spirit-empowered preaching. There will never be a substitute for it. Well, that's heading number one. And now I see where I am time-wise. What do I do? I have not ridden a horse before. Do I get off and send him into the barn, or do I kick him in the ribs and try to cover heading number two much more quickly? Much more quickly. I think it's best to stop right here. Stop right here. And then apply what I've tried to lay before you. While there are no doubt other characteristics of a vibrant, spirit-filled church, surely these that I've identified were dominant in the early days of the Jerusalem church. And we should make every effort to get people to come into our church to see the validation and illustration of what the gospel does. Now, I know there are people who teach large seminars on personal evangelism who say, get rid of the idea to get people into the church, where to go, where people are, and bring the gospel, and when they're saved, you bring them into the church. I believe that approach is nonsense. It's not either or. It's a both and. While we are praying for them, as we'll see tonight, while we're establishing bridgeheads of bona fide friendship that give us the right to get into their lives and seek to communicate the gospel in a very real, contextual way. Not some little canned approach, but one that treats them as real individual human beings, image bearers of God. We should be making every effort to get them to come to church so that in this place they will see what the gospel does and what the gospel produces in the life of the new humanity. They behold your love for one another. When the service is over, you don't split and you're out the doors and the place is empty in 5 minutes. They say those people really love one another. They sit for an hour and a half, and then they talk and they interact. And then they look around and they see little children that are governed and well behaved, that are not a bunch of wild screeching brats that need to be taken out and kept in junior church, but are sitting in the assembly of God's people and afterwards treating adults with respect. And they say, what in the world is this? I don't see that in the world. I don't see that in my own life. And then they look around and they see the women and the girls modestly, attractively, stylishly, but modestly dressed. You say, what is this, people? They haven't bought into cleavage down to the navel and all the other stuff that's part and parcel of our immodest society. What is it? And the men, they lead in this place. No women up here talking, preaching, and leading. But they treat their women like queens. They open doors for them out in the parking lot. They help them put their coats on. I can't figure this people out. And if I ever get what they got and believe what they believe, that's the way I'm going to live. That's evangelism, folks. That's the first part of the womb of effect. Personal evangelism is a vibrant, spirit-filled church. with these characteristics. Now my question is this. Have I been describing Second Presbyterian Church of Yazoo City? That's an honest question. I'm a visitor among you. I'm your guest. And I'm conscious of that. But I hope you're not offended when a guest asks you the question. If someone were to get intimately involved in the life of this church for a month, would he be able to say, here are the characteristics of the members of this church, whole soul commitment to the total life and ministry of the church? A deep and all-encompassing unity of the Spirit, a profound and real and practically manifested love one for another, an intimidating commitment to corporate holiness. You don't play games about being a holy man or holy woman in that place. The presence of searching, soul-exposing, Spirit-empowered preaching. Oh, dear people, if someone could not say honestly, those characteristics are present, will you pray that God would so work that they will be? That this place would be marked by those spiritual characteristics, so that as you are witnessing and seeking to bear testimony to the gospel to others, you are all the while trying to get them to come to church, to get in contact with this new humanity that both validates and illustrates the power of the gospel. Dear people, that's evangelism. And that's why no cheap tricks will ever substitute for the mighty working of God the Holy Spirit in the life and ministry of His church. So I pray that God will stir us all up, that these things will become passionate desires in all of our hearts. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your word, and we ask that Your Holy Spirit would seal that word to all of our hearts. We ask that Your Holy Spirit would descend upon us, and by Your grace, that we may become the kind of a church that is the womb out of which vibrant personal evangelism is exercised, and into which You are pleased to bring sinners that they may see and know what the gospel does in the way we live together. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.